Okay, we're in 1 Peter chapter 5. Gotten to the good part now, the congregation. Yeah, now you're going to get it. Verses 1 through 4 of 1 Peter 5, we have a description of the pastor. And then in verses 5 through 11, you get a description of the congregation. Notice how many verses there are for the congregation and how few there are for the pastor. Right? Isn't that interesting? So in the 5th chapter, you have to actually have what a local church is like. Verse 1, in case you missed some of it, the last time we saw it, verse 1, we saw the pastor, Peter, talking to other pastors, called themselves fellow pastors. Verse 2, we saw four qualifications for a pastor, two negative and two positive. And in verse 3, we saw two more qualifications, one negative and one positive. And last time in verse 4, we stopped with the chief pastor or the chief shepherd, and that pastors will be rewarded. And we stopped with explaining the crown of unfading glory. In verse 4, when the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall appear, then he will reward the faithful pastor of verses 1 through 4. And one of the crowns that's mentioned is the crown of unfading glory. So I thought we would bridge the gap between the pastor in verses 1 through 4 and the congregation from 5 through 11 by giving you in between the different crowns. Because the pastor is going to be crowned, you say, well, he should be. Well, then there's some crowns for the congregation too. Now, the crown of unfading glory here in verse 4 belongs to the pastor who fulfills the principle of verse 2, feeding the flock. And this is the daily teaching of the Word, providing the food for the soul of the believers. So this is talking about born-again males, church age only, from Pentecost to the rapture, those who have a gift sovereignly bestowed by God the Holy Spirit, those who fulfill the function of that particular gift, and they feed the flock. That's the crown of unfading glory. The second crown is found in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8. It's called the crown of righteousness. You'll see four different crowns mentioned in Scripture. And the second one that we have listed here is the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8. And this one, of course, is for all believers. Not just some, all. And it's a reward to the believer for faithfulness in the Christian way of life while he's here on this earth. Faithfulness and consistency of utilizing God's Word. This reward in context of 2 Timothy 4 seems to be related to the believer who possesses maturity in context, which means a maximum amount of knowledge, maximum divine viewpoint, which means he constantly utilizes and applies the Word, using the word wisdom as a word for application of the word to experience. And this, again, is open to all believers in the church age. That's for all of us. The third one is called the crown of joy. So you have unfading glory, which is the pastor, 1 Peter 5, 4. Have the crown of righteousness for all believers, 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Third one is the crown of joy, and this is found in where? Well, two passages. I have two for that one. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and Philippians 4:1. And the reason why they're two different passages, because the crown of joy means someone who has inner happiness. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, it's used for a believer for soul winning. That's the context of that one. And in Philippians 4:1, it's simply for helping other believers. Now get this, because that's interesting. You have a crown of joy, which stands for inner happiness. And naturally, if you have inner happiness, you're going to be a soul winner, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And then you'll be helping other believers, Philippians 4:1. So that fits. So it's a reward based on relationship with other members of the human race. If they're unbelievers, it's the gospel. And if it's believers, then it's encouragement. So there is an area of reward for all believers for all eternity based on relationship with the human race. Now that's an interesting passage, because a lot of times people feel that things are getting so bad they want to isolate themselves from the world and go up in the mountains. These two verses would say that's absolutely wrong. You're here for a purpose, and if they're unbelievers, you give them the gospel. And if they're believers, then you help them. And that's rewarding. So the believer witnessing and the believer helping others in grace, that's the crown of joy. Now the fourth crown, which is mentioned, is found in James 1:12. We've been studying James now. It's called the crown of life. It has two aspects also, and both of them are related to maturity. When I say maturity, you know, I'm talking about a person who's saved, who's growing in grace, and actually on his way to maturity. In James 1:12, where we have the crown of life, one of the aspects of that is the endurance of temptation. In other words, when temptation comes, in context in James, temptation is not a sin. But what do you do when temptation comes? So if you don't succumb to temptation, then the crown of life is one of those categories for rewards. The other that's found in concept is occupation with the person of Christ. And that's also the crown of life. And both of them are almost synonymous. So we have simply different category of rewards here, like unfading glory for the pastor, crown of righteousness for all believers, crown of joy for all believers, crown of life for all believers. So what can we say? We're saying pastors functioning as pastors, believers who are faithful to the word, believers who witness, help other people, other believers, and believers under temptation occupied with Christ. Now, this is not an exhaustive study of rewards. This merely indicates some different aspects, because you know that if you're controlled by God the Holy Spirit and you're in fellowship, then everything is rewarding. So these are just different avenues to show you. And you don't have to be concerned about rewards, only about the intake and the use of the Word of God, which is the basis for rewards, because the filling of the Holy Spirit is gold, silver, and precious stones, and so everything is rewarded. These are just some of the manifestations, and all rewards are based upon the operation of growing in grace. Therefore, grace and rewards never depend upon human merit or human ability. Just like in context here, a pastor receives a gift that's sovereignly bestowed from God, and he doesn't own or deserve it. And he's given with that gift the ability to function in it. In other words, God gives you everything with the gift so you can function. So rewards actually depend upon the utilization of what God has provided. And the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, functioning, and actually the functioning of the Word of God in your life. All right, that's verse 4. And that's the end of the pastor section. Now we get back to you all in verses 5 through 11. Verses 1 through 4, pastors. Verse 5 through 11, all believers. We had the function of the pastor in verses 1 through 4. Now we have the function of the congregation in verse 5 through 11. And we begin the function of the congregation in verse 5 with an adverb. You have the word likewise. It's not a bad translation. Homaios is the word. This word, homo, means same. And homaios means similar manner, in a similar manner. We've had this before in 1 Peter 3:1. We're talking about a husband and a wife, and it says, likewise, you wives, be under subjection to your husband. See, it's the same word. And this means in a similar manner. It means the congregation has a responsibility just as the pastor does. Pastor has a responsibility and the congregation does. So in a similar manner, the congregation of the local church has responsibility, and the first responsibility is outlined. And it says, submit yourselves. And the congregation are called ye younger. Now, I want you to see this word because it's interesting, and you'll see how accurate it is. It's the word nios, teros. And it's used for subordination. In other words, a younger person would respect an older person. See, that's just the concept. That's where it is. It's respect. N-A-I-O-S, the first part of this, means youth. And then over here you have a comparative suffix. Compared with something else. Young, compared to something else. And the comparison is, you're called younger, and the pastor is called elder. Now watch. Presbud, see, is older. Nios is younger or youth. And you see this on the end? T-E-R-O-S, T-E-R-O-S, both of those are comparative suffixes. So this is younger compared to this one. This is older compared to this one. Has nothing to do with age. It's talking about God's design. See? God sets up like a pastor. He gives him a gift. And he's called older because the word that's used was like the person who has the ability to communicate the word, and you're younger in the sense that you respect the word that is taught through that particular gift. See? It's the same way where the man is the initiator and the woman is under submission to the husband. It's just God's design. That's all it is. It doesn't have to do anything about the age or the personalities, or the fact that someone is above someone else, it isn't. So it's used here for subordination. And this is in contrast now to verse 1. In verse 1 you have elder, and now in verse 5 you have younger. And it was used, elder was used for an older person. It's actually talking about the pastor. And he's called the bishop of the soul, he's called the shepherd, and he's called the guider, or the guardian of the soul. So the pastor in verse 1 is called elder or presbyteros, and the congregation is called younger in verse 4, or nioteros. And so you have elder and younger. And it means that they're younger by comparison. And they're submissive to the communication of the word. And this indicates immediately that a local church is made up of believer priests. And there's no such thing as a non-believer in a local church as far as God is talking. Unbelievers can gather and assemble in a local church, but they're not actually part of a local church. They may have joined a local church. But remember that church membership in the first century in Acts was just recognition of someone communicating the word and responding to it, and that's all there was. You weren't on some card file, and you didn't walk forward, you didn't join, you simply recognized the authority of the word that was taught, and you responded to it, and that was it. And you assembled yourself regularly for your spiritual food. So here the word younger indicates an assembly of believer priests in one geographical location, recognizing the authority of the word of God that's being taught. That's all that is. And it's just talking about God's order and his design, and there's no confusion. Now, the pastor is the one who communicates the word because God's given him the ability to. That's all that is. He doesn't earn it like anyone else who has a gift. And so the pastor communicates the word of God. Deacons handle the administration. Doesn't mean they're not qualified to teach, but they're just not pastors. Deacons should be able to teach the word of God. And they handle administration. And they know the word good enough so they can handle the administration within the framework of the word. That's the point. And the pastor teaches and gives the guidelines for whatever happens to be the function of the church or the individuals in the church, and protects them from administration of anti-grace or a system of bullying or anything that is contrary to the function of a local church. The pastor has a responsibility, and the congregation has a responsibility, and there are no things like two heads in a local church when it comes to communicating the word. Now remember, this is God's given responsibility, not man's. Pastor teaches, deacons function as administrators, and ultimately you'll find that there is order and leadership and proper function in life. There has to be ultimate leadership designed by God. Otherwise, there is some confusion. God's not the author of confusion. In business, for example, if you work for an organization that has two bosses, well, you know you're going to be in trouble all the time. There has to be ultimately one person in any organization who sets up policy, otherwise there's trouble. That's true in the military. It's true in everything in life, in sports. And you can't have two heads without confusion and without dissension. That's also true, by the way, in the home. That's why the wife is supposed to be submissive to the husband, so that you have authority in the home and you have a proper function. Sometimes children see some dissension, and there are two heads in the home, and there should only be one. And that causes problems. I know some women think that, you know, well, my husband doesn't have a head at all, so I'll take over. Well, that never works either, see? Never works. So here it is. Verse 5, you have the word, likewise, in a similar manner, ye younger, submit. Now, it's a strong word in the Greek language, more so than it is in the English. And it's a word you're all familiar with. We've had it before. It's an aorist tense. It's a middle voice. I want to put this down because this same etymology is coming up later. Aorist tense, middle voice, and imperative mood. And the word is hupotasso. Hupo means under, and tasso is a military word like rank or file. Now, we've had this before in 1 Peter 2:25 and 1 Peter 3:1, where the Lord is the bishop of everybody's soul. And then, likewise, you wives be under submission to your husbands, because they are the bishop of your souls. So actually, we have a congregation submitting to the word taught by a pastor in 1 Peter 5:5. So actually, we have three guardians. You have the Lord, who is the bishop or the guardian of your soul, and you respond to him, you respect him, you recognize his authority. You have a husband that the Lord has designed for you, and you respect him as God's setting him up, and you have a pastor. And all these things are grace gifts, and all these three are guardians for your soul. So you have three shepherds, or you have three bishops of the soul, or three guardians. And this is the strongest word for subordination in the New Testament. It means to be submissive to God's designed authority and recognition. And it was a military term, and it was used for submitting to the authority of a superior officer in the Roman Empire. But it doesn't mean that in Christianity. It doesn't mean he has to shout orders at you and you click your heels and put your back up against the wall. Some people twist it that way. But this is something that you recognize freely. And you make this decision from your own volition. Now, first of all, it's an aorist tense here, which I've put down. And it's a constative aorist. And that means as long as you are involved in the local church, period. As long as you attend a local church, then you have to be submissive to the teaching of the Word of God in the framework of a local church. And again, ladies are familiar with this word, submit, because a lot of ladies have it on their icebox or on the wall in the kitchen. It says, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, the middle voice, the subject, which is the congregation here, the middle voice means that the congregation is benefited. You're benefited by being submissive to the teaching of the Word of God. So you're benefited by the action of the verb. You're benefited by receiving spiritual food, by growing in grace, by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So aorist tense, constative, means this is a way of life for you. Middle voice, every time you do this, you will be benefited for you, because this is God's design. The imperative mood, that means this is God's will for your life. It's a command to all believers in the church age. And if you can't submit to the teaching of the Word, then you use your free will and you go where you can. That's it. You know, people have the idea they have monopoly on the Word, and they don't. It's not one, just one place. But that's where you use your free will. Because the reason for that, the Bible does not permit believers to run footloose and fancy free. So that every believer has some pastor somewhere. So this verse is important because it says, in the same manner, ye younger congregation, be under submission to the pastor. And the word for elder is presbyteros. And it's dative of advantage. It's to your advantage to have a pastor. You know, it may be disadvantage to you at times. You may have thought that, you know, we could do without one, but that's God's design. And we'll study that in Ephesians, because God has set it up where pastors are supposed to equip you for your own life so you can be spiritually self-sustaining. In other words, I could say, on the basis of this word, God has a pastor for you somewhere. That's his design. And then it goes on to say, yea, all of you be subject. All of you are believers. And the word that you have, be subject, is not found in the original manuscripts. And it's wrong. Believers are not commanded to be subject one to another. There is a command here, but it's not to be subject. So the verse reads, yea, all of you, and then you cross out, be subject. You're not commanded to be under subjection to one another, because that would be confusing immediately. But this verse says, all of you be clothed with humility. Now, the reason why I put this down here is because before we have had the word submit, this was the word, this was the etymology. Now we have the word be clothed with humility, and it's the same etymology, aorist, middle imperative. So these two things go together. And this is the word for clothed. E-G-K-O-M-O-O-O-M-A-I. Now you pronounce it. And it was used in the ancient world to roll or to band together or to be clothed. It was used to put garments on. But here it's dealing with clothing of the soul. Not the body. It's not talking about the body. The aorist tense, again, is constative, which we had before. And we could use this as the word clothe yourselves with humility. So submit and clothe both have the same etymology, and it means this is a way of life. It implies to your entire Christian way of life. At points in time, when you're together with believers, then you're supposed to clothe yourself with humility. The middle voice, again, means it's beneficial to you if you will do this. It's beneficial to you if you'll take in the word. It's beneficial to you if you will be clothed with humility. The imperative mood, again, it's a command. This is God's will for your life. It's commanded to all believers. Now, what are we supposed to be clothed with? Well, the word humility. Is the word here. And it really means grace orientated. It's like in Matthew 5, it says, blessed or happinesses are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If you treat other people in grace, the Lord will pour back more grace on you. So this is grace orientation towards others. So literally it says, all of you be clothed with humility, which is mental attitude grace towards each other. Not subject one to another, but grace orients each other. And the word humility here is the key. This is something that you wear in your soul, not on your body. T-A-P-E-I. P-H-R-O-N-S-U-N-E. It's a compound word. Fron means thinking. This word here is thinking. And this is the word for grace thinking. Or humble thinking. So this is grace thinking or thinking grace. Or grace oriented towards one another. And then one another here is the word alos. And we know it's of the same kind, so we're talking about one believer to another. In other words, you must have a gracious attitude to all other believers. See, we're talking about a local church here. We're talking about pastor's responsibility, feeding the flock. Then we have the congregation being under submission to the word of God that's taught and be grace-oriented to everybody in the congregation. So the pastor then and everybody else has to have a grace-oriented attitude in his soul towards all believers. Why? All right, well, here's the answer now given. See, this is God's order. So we'd have to say, one, as far as the congregation is, they submit to the teaching of the word. Two, they're grace-oriented towards all other believers. And then three, we'll give you the reason why, right here in context. Why should a local church be like this? Oh, here's the answer for God. And it's not really for God. We should change it because it's ho, theos, which means very interesting. There are those who have pride as a mental attitude. And mental attitude pride is a sin. And what happens, pride, you become past feeling. You have a seared conscience. And you know there are actually two attractive platforms in the world, whether you know it or not. God has a platform that's called grace. And he deals with the human race in grace. And Satan has a platform. And his platform is brought out in 1 John. It says pride, the pattern of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride, the pattern of life. So when you come into this world, you have two platforms that you're attracted with, pride or grace, and they're antagonistic to one another. And at any moment in time, you're following one platform or the other. And this is a serious one, because that's the number one sin in the hit parade. That was the original sin. That was Satan's. The first sinner was Satan. Before man was created, Satan fell first, and the sin that he fell under was pride. So we have an interesting thing here. The word resisteth, the God, which is reference to the Father, resisteth the proud. Now watch this and you'll understand where we're coming from. Resisted. Is that familiar to you? Anti tasso. Before we had hupo tasso. This means under. See? Under the authority of. Submission. See? That's grace. When you submit to the Lord, when you submit to the Word, you see, that's a grace function. When you don't, then it's pride, and God resists you. And that's against authority that God has designed. So here we have anti-tasso, which means to be in line against. See, this is a military term. It means to be in line. This means to be against being in line, out of line. And God is against the proud. Now, here's the proud. Huper phanos. Huper is above. And phanos means to appear. To appear to be above. See, pride really means you appear to be above. Now, I've been guilty of this, and I'm not probably the only one. You walk into an assembly, you know, and you're sitting there, and you say to yourself, hey, forget this guy, I know more than him. How many times have you said that? You see, well, you're out of line, even if you do. It's not a matter of how much you know or don't know. It's a matter of grace or pride. And immediately you're out. So God is against the proud, a person who appears to be above or proud or haughty. And here it means to be arrogant. It means to be anti-gracious. It means to be self-righteous. It means to be legalistic. A proud believer is guilty of mental attitude sins and sins that are related to pride. And they're related to legalism. And so he's ignorant of the word. He's not oriented to the grace of God. He thinks he earns blessings from God, from some course of human good or some system of pseudo-spirituality. So notice this. The God opposes those who are not grace-oriented. And then the next phrase, and, is not and, but. It's a contrast. But giveth grace to the humble. And these are those who are grace-oriented, see? So the God keeps on providing grace for the humble. The word grace is charis, And so the grace-oriented and humble describes a believer who is oriented to grace through the Word of God. And here it is again. T-A-P-E-I-N-O-S. And that's the word for humility. And again, it's thinking. This doesn't mean self-effacement. This does not connote a superficial facade of hypocrisy. It's not standing round-shouldered, trying to distract from yourself. This is not what is known today as outer humility. This is thinking. This is in the soul. This is the humility of the soul, which is grace orientation. All right. Verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be grace-oriented to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Verse 6. Continues right on with the same word. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. We'll go slow with this one, because in verse 6 you have the whole plan again of God from eternity past to eternity future in verse 6. So we know so far the congregation is supposed to respond to the teaching of the Word. We also know in their attitude one toward another, treat everybody else in grace. Now here's the key to all of it in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, and he exalts the humble. Now, humble yourselves is an aorist, passive, infinitive. We just had it before, but here it's in a different form. Tape nuo. It's an aorist passive imperative. Imperative, again, is a command. You have to watch a verb like this because every person who is emotional, who lives by their emotions, has a system of self-effacement. Anyone who's ever gone to some conference and has a preconceived notion about humbling themselves. And generally this has to do with some system of self-effacement, but that's not what this is talking about. Humbling yourselves is not changing your appearance. You know, some people feel that humility means to be sloppy in their dress, neglecting their grooming, you know, wearing clothes that don't fit. And people often take that as humility, like it's escaping from the world, as it were. They never refer to themselves by using the word I. People just seem to be carried away and divorced from reality, that type of person. And they assume that humility, that type, is pleasing to God. But God is not in the business of producing that type of humility. You're not a good Christian because at one time you dressed normally and now you humbled yourself because you don't wash or bathe or groom yourselves. So it's important to understand exactly what this verb means. It's amazing to me how that when people get into different things, like I've seen some cults and they stand on corners and they're into this or that, how their appearance is affected by their belief is unbelievable. Shave their heads. Hang some Ethiopian thing down the back, and they're supposed to give them money.
Gosh.
How would you want to be like that? Why would that be anything conducive to get into? Sometimes Christianity, people get into the fact that they think now that they're Christians that they have to stop bathing and stop appearing decent and just more or less go to the dogs. Well, this word here, humbling yourselves, is a mental word again. And it means to take in the Word of God. It refers to grace orientation again. It's talking about being grace-oriented in your soul when the Word fills every facet of that soul. For example, when you take in the Word of God, it becomes a frame of reference for you. It sets up your norms and standards and your viewpoint. And that's where humility begins, having the Word of God and the divine viewpoint in your soul. You're looking at life from the divine viewpoint. Humility, which is pleasing to God, and humility that fills the principle commanded here in the Word, the viewpoint of life must have the Word both go in the soul and also go out towards your experiences in life. That's what true humility is. In other words, you take in the grace of God and you grow in grace. And we just had it previously, you treat other people in grace. So you have grace going in and grace going out, and that's true humility. It has nothing to do with your grooming. It should improve your grooming. And if it doesn't, there's something wrong somewhere. You know, if you're presenting Jesus Christ to someone else, you know, a cake of soap wouldn't hurt. You know, you may not be the wealthiest person in the world, but you know, you can always grub a cake of soap somewhere. And it has nothing to do with posture either, like you're standing there like the whole world is on your shoulders and you're just, suffering like this. And then you say, "Won't you take my Savior?" And they say, "No. It look like you." And sometimes people change their vocabulary. And they say, "Thee, thou, and wither." And then you wither. This has to do with the function of the soul. It's amazing to me how people read the Bible and they put it on the outside. It's talking about the inside, which will change the outside. You can't humble yourself by some system of self-effacement. The aorist tense here is that same constitutive aorist. We've had three of them now. Submit yourself to the Word constantly. Be grace-oriented to believers in the local church constantly. And humble yourself to the Lord, and that's constant. That means at any time in your life, when you're fulfilling the function in 1 Peter, of growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, you're moving towards that goal of true humility. The passive voice is important. We had the middle before, which means that the subject is benefited. The passive voice now is a change, and it means that when you take in the Word, you receive it. You don't work for it. So if you try to do something to become humble, I almost said humble, why then it's wrong because it's something you receive. It's not something you do. It's not something you acquire. Humility is not a personality factor. It's not a personality change. You do not change your personality and become humble. You may fool your friends, but you don't fool the Lord, see? There's no road to humility, true biblical humility, except through the Word of God. Unless the Word makes a change, there is no change. And it's the Word of God and grace orientation that is the fulfillment of the concept of humility. Not only does the Word go into your mind and into the soul, and the first facet of your life, you become grace-oriented. And when you have fulfilled that principle, then you have the principle of Christian humility. And again, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And that's the concept. And again, Christian humility is not a stereotype personality. It's really an attitude of the soul. It's how you look at life. And it's an attitude of the soul, passive voice, which you can only receive. You can't develop it. You can't work it up. You can't set up a mold. You can't try to squeeze yourself into a mold. So we have aorist tense, constantive, passive voice, always receiving. And it's an imperative mood again, and this is a command from God. So we have three commands now. One, submit yourself to a person who's teaching the Word with the Word in mind. Be grace-oriented to all other believers in the church. And also, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and those are all imperatives. Two of them are beneficial to you, and one of them is you receive it. So this is a command than actually taking the Word of God, because you cannot do it apart from that. And so when you absorb the Word, then you have the production of true humility. And this is a humility which is pleasing to God, rather than a pseudo-humility, which develops sort of a, like a weird type of person. Woe is me, I'm not worthy, you know, and all that type. Humble yourselves, therefore, is based on a principle found in Proverbs 3:34. It's just fulfilling the principle. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's Proverbs 3:34. And this will be quoted at the end of this verse. Now, in order to achieve humility through the intake of the Word of God, which is the whole grace structure of the Christian way of life, there has to be some recognition of authority. And there is no road to humility or grace apart from the recognition of authority. And the next word is a preposition for recognition of God's authority. And you have under. The next word is under. And that's the word hupo, which is the prefix of tasso. See? We have the Bible explaining the Bible for us. And this is a preposition of subordination. And so you cannot achieve humility in the Christian life, true humility, grace, without the recognition of authority, God's authority, not man's. And the first authority which is mentioned under this preposition, hupo, which means under the authority of, is, notice, the mighty hand of God. Now, the mighty hand of God is a title for God's whole plan. See, when you say the mighty hand of God, you're talking about everything that God has designed for you. Now, in that plan, there is a pastor, see? But we're talking about the ultimate here. And the only thing good about the pastor is the gift that God gives him. That's all. And then under that, you have congregation. And the Lord handles that and matches them up, too. So you're grace-oriented here, see? But this is the key right here. The mighty hand of God, that's the first recognition. The word mighty is an adjective. And the adjective is interesting because it's not the word dunamis for might. It's a different word. And it's the word K-R-A-T-I-O-S. And it means mighty, but it's a word for ruling. And it should be translated the ruling hand, the ruling system, or the ruling power of God. See, the ruling system or the ruling power is the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. That's where we get our instructions from. So this is a title for God's plan found in the Word of God. You can't find out about His plan anyway than in the Word of God. So we're back to the Word of God again. Now you will notice it says, under the ruling power or the ruling system of the hand of God. Now, the word hand describes an inner attitude ascribed to God, which is not really Him. In other words, God says, I am jealous of you. Now, God doesn't get jealous. That would be a sin, right? But what these are, ascribing to God human characteristics so we can understand God's attitude at any point. Characteristics so we can understand. So when any part of the body is ascribed to God, God doesn't have hands. I thought I'd be the first to tell you. God is a spirit. God doesn't have feet either. Well, we have certain passages of Scripture where it says the hand of God and the arm of the Lord. You see? So here we have the hand of God. They call that an anthropopathism. Long word, which means to indicate that God has designed a plan in eternity past. And the hand of God is explained as the provision The hand of God actually is an expression of someone giving you something. See, extending his hand. So the hand is extended here in the giving of the word. Now, before we get into the hand of God, as it's found in this passage, let's just take a couple passages where we can examine the hand of God as it is found in other passages of the Word of God to see what he's talking about. First of all, we have the hand of God in creation. In other words, in Psalm 19:1, we have God is said to have created the universe with his hand. Like that fellow said on TV today, you know, while he was in the process, well, this is what it must have looked like, New Mexico, before he finished. You see, it wasn't a process. He did it instantly. That was it. So Psalm 19:1 says that God created the universe with his hand. And there are two characteristics. One is the hand of God and one is the arm of God, which are put together. And in that, it took more for the cross than it did for creation. In other words, what I'm saying is, in creation you have the hand and the arm. So you have the hand of God in creation, and you have the arm of God in salvation. And that's the work of Christ on the cross. But here, our first point in Psalm 19:1, we have the hand expressed in creation. In other words, it was hand, or it was, if you want to call it, finger work, creation, nothing. Two, we have the hand of God in salvation, Psalm 22:16. Again, God doesn't have hands, he's just telling you so you can understand it. Third thing we have is the hand of God in eternal security. Psalm 37:24, the Lord holds us up with his hands. It's the same concept in John 10:28. That's eternal security. Then four, we have the hand of God in provision in Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help you. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. So that's provision. That's grace provision. So we have four different aspects. We have creation, have salvation, we have eternal security, and we have provision, and they're all said to be God's handwork. Now, here in context, we have the hand of God in providing spiritual food. See, in context, we're talking about a local church. We're talking about a pastor feeding the flock and you responding to the word. So, this is talking about the hand of God in providing spiritual food. We are fed, as it were, by the shepherd, because we're sheep, by the hand of God. And you've seen pictures, I'm sure, of shepherds taking the muzzle of a lamb and putting the stuff in their mouth. So the hand of God here then actually refers to the word. And the word is called the word of God the Father. And the word is also called the mind of Christ, and the word is also called the voice of the Holy Spirit. So under this principle, the hand of God, God provides the word for the writers of Scripture. Then the writers of Scripture take it in. Paul, place it in writing, it becomes a canon. That's the first stage of the hand of God. In other words, if you want to trace the hand of God back in context to the word, you'd have to start with inspiration. So God provides the information to the human writers of Scripture. And he doesn't change his vocabulary at all. He doesn't change his personality. Isaiah, Paul are entirely different people. Peter is a lot different, see? He doesn't change their circumstances. See, Paul was in prison. He didn't change his circumstance, take him out of prison, say, put him up in a motel and start writing, Paul. He left them in those circumstances. So that we have God's complete and connected thought toward man in writing. And the languages are Greek and Hebrew, and they're accurate. Now, that's the first stage here in the hand of God, which is the authority of the word. Now, the second stage is to take the word from the canon of Scripture. So we go from authority to authority. Now watch how God has designed it. From the hand of God, which is the word under hupo here, and then the second stage, he gives a gift to a pastor. And he has a gift of pastor-teacher, and that's from the Lord. And so he teaches. And God, as the authority and his word, come out and he presents it. And the spiritual gift from God gives him the ability to do so. And contrary to popular opinion, you can't get into the Word of God and understand it, because if you become a believer and you're a baby in the Lord, you have to be fed somewhere. And that's why we have gifts of pastor teachers, which reside in a few males, sovereignly bestowed by God the Holy Spirit. And the gift plus the communication, all from God. That's his authority, his word. He put it in writing. You know, he gives the gift in order to be able to communicate that. We're just channels. So each believer then has a pastor. That's why Hebrews 13:7 and 17 are just powerful. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, not personality. So he teaches the word of authority. And that's the guideline for everything. So if a believer priest cannot come under the communication of the word, then he or she has to go where she can. And what you do is you leave, you don't stir up anything. And he has a gift, we'll say, and it's from God, so you just don't create a problem. You just silently steal away, and you go to where you can come under it. But just don't leave a place and not go anywhere. See, that's just reaction. Now, if you can't accept the teaching, then you have a problem, and you will always have a problem. So here is the hand of God teaching the word. And there's a third area. When the believer priest in the congregation grows in grace, the word which is taught becomes the believer's authority. Now follow me, because we have to close. Here is God's word. God is the authority, the hand of God. He communicates his word to men who put it in writing. He gives a gift so someone can take it from the page and give it to you. Then you take it, you put it in your soul, now you got your authority right there in your soul, and that is your norm or standard. And it came from the hand of God, not from my hand at all. It just flows perfectly. Now what happens? You become spiritually self-sustaining. You got the authority right inside of you, the word. And you look at life and you make decisions based on what that authority came from the hand of God through the scriptures, human authors, through some clod of a pastor who got a gift, taught you the word, you responded, now you got it. Now you make decisions in life. See, that's the way we're going. The final analysis here is the word ends up in the soul. And you end up exactly where we were at the first stage, the word that God gave from his hand is now in your soul and still the authority. It went through the page and through some pastor. Now it's in you, but it's still the same thing. You see, it's a vicious cycle. You're right back to it again. Well, we'll take it up next time. Come from God to man. And the word is where the authority is. And God the Holy Spirit takes the human authors of Scripture, and human pastors are given gifts, and then they communicate it. And the word in your soul becomes the authority, so the hand of God can be broken down mechanically in stages, just like we did tonight. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of having fellowship together around your word. We're thankful we can come, study your word, be refreshed by it, look at life from the divine viewpoint. We're thankful for people who have been studying the word for years, who have grown in grace where they have reached maturity, and are able to make application of these things and encourage us and exhort us, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.